Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This talk comes from www.euroleadershipresources.org. The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of key Christian thinking. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org and sign up to receive details of more resources that can support your ministry.
Well, we'll make a start, possibly others will join us, but it's just gone 5 past, so let's begin. Firstly, welcome. This is the workshop on preaching Old Testament prophecy, so if you think it's something else, please feel free to leave at this point, but that's what we're going to be doing for the next little while. And hopefully everybody's got a copy of the outline, and we will stop 5 minutes before the end of the session for you to complete an evaluation form, which Anne will give us later on. So let me pray, and then we'll pitch in together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of being together this afternoon. Thank you for your word in a language that we can read and understand. Thank you for freedom to meet together like this. Thank you for all that we're learning from one another, and especially from you during this forum. Thank you for all the impressions that you've already made on us, for the things that we are working on in our own thinking. And as we turn now to this portion of your word and think about the prophecies of the Old Testament, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, that you will open our eyes to your truth and our hearts to your love. And we pray that you will activate our wills so that we may not only know and understand the message, but believe it and live it out. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned yesterday afternoon, this track about preaching has that as the first word in each title, Preaching Old Testament Prophecy. Yesterday we began with Preaching Old Testament Narrative. And the plan is for us to look at this particular genre of the Bible, the sort of material that it is, very much with a view to not only understanding it and being able to derive its benefit for ourselves, but especially with a view to teaching and communicating it within the 21st century church and the world in which God's called us to serve him. So I thought it would be good to start with the function of prophecy and for us to just have a little look at what the Bible itself tells us about the purpose of prophecy, and then to look at some of the ways in which we can interpret and teach it. The prophet, of course, the Hebrew word is navi, which comes from a root that means to call. The prophet is someone who is called by God to an office for God, which he hasn't chosen to take on. If you went to a Hebrew university careers fair, you wouldn't find a little table saying prophets. If you want to be a prophet, line up here for an interview, because what makes you a prophet is that the word of God comes to you. And God calling his servants to prophesy is the key to the prophetic writings. I think this comes really clearly in the ministry of Jeremiah, who perhaps tells us more about being a prophet than almost any of the other Old Testament prophets. And I thought it might be a good place for us just to start in Jeremiah chapter 27, where he's describing what God has called him to do. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 1, early in the reign of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord said to me. Make a yoke out of straps and crossbars, put it on your neck, send word to the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon through the envoys who come to Jerusalem. Give them a message for their masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. Now, we won't this afternoon go into the detail of the actual message, but it's a very interesting formula, isn't it? This is what the Lord said to me, an instruction to do something. And having done it, acting out, as it were, the message, a yoke made out of straps and crossbars put round his neck, the recipients of the message are identified. Verse 3, send word to those kings. And then the message is given all the authority of the Lord himself. This is what Yahweh, the Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Tell this to your masters. And constantly throughout the message of the prophets, the refrain, thus says the Lord, declares the Lord, comes up again and again and again. In fact, the mark of the true prophet is that he stands in the counsel of the Lord and hears his words, whereas the mark of the false prophet is that he decides his own message and goes blasphemously in the name of the Lord to proclaim that message and to confuse those who hear it. If you just turn back a couple of pages, we'll see that in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Here's a prophecy to Jeremiah for the people. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says you will have peace. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say no harm will come to you. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? And of course, the implication is none of them. They've chosen to prophesy their own dreams, their own imaginations. Just a little further down, verse 25, God says, I've heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their minds? Now, why is this such a big issue? Well, because those who hear the prophets need to know, is this truth or is it error? Is it from God or is it from man? And so the whole issue of authentic prophecy and false prophecy becomes a very big issue in the Old Testament, simply because authentic prophecy is the word of God, the very living, enduring word through the called messenger, the Navi, who communicates God's truth under God's the influence of God's Spirit. So it is a very, very big issue. When people come to our church meetings and say, the Lord has told me, the Lord has told me we ought to knock down the church hall and build something new. If the Lord really has told them, if this is really a word from the Lord, then it's not something to discuss. We've got to do it. Of course, we don't necessarily believe it is a word from the Lord. That's why we discuss it. But if it's a real word from God, there's no discussion about it. What you had to discern in the old and what you have to discern today is where God is speaking and where it's the wisdom and the dreams and the imaginations of us human beings. So the divine call is what makes the prophet and what gives the prophet's message divine authenticity and authority. Now, it's interesting that the writing prophets of the Old Testament, the 12 minor prophets, as we call them, simply because they're shorter, and the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, those 15 prophets all occur within a period of 300 years, roughly, from 760 BC to 460, 450 BC. So within a 300-year period, all the 15 prophets exercise their ministries. Now, of course, as we were reminded by Peter Jensen this morning, prophetic ministry had been evident long before that. Moses is in many ways the supreme prophet, and you think of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and so on. They were not writing prophets in the sense in which these latter prophets are. But between those two dates, in those three centuries, God inspired 15 written books, some very short, Obadiah, some exceedingly long, Isaiah, different variety of approach, different context, a period, time, but each time God speaking with authority through his servants. I don't know if you know Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart's little book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. They have a very interesting chapter in that on the Old Testament prophets. And the description that they give, which I think is really quite a helpful one, is they call them covenant enforcement mediators. Covenant enforcement mediators. This is the function of the written the writing prophets. So in their historical context, they come as mediators from God to bring the word of God to the people of God, and sometimes to the other nations, as we've just read in Jeremiah, in a specific historic context. And so the historical context is always going to be very important for our interpretation of the particular prophecy. You see, God had spoken. Everything really is there in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. They are the revelation of God. And what the prophets do is not so much bring fresh revelation of God, though, of course, all their prophecies are revelatory, but they're building on what God has already shown and relating that and teaching that into their specific historic context. So God says, for example, in Deuteronomy, that obeying his law will lead to covenant blessings in the land, and disobeying his law will lead to covenant curses. There will be benefits, there will be punishments. What issues from the people's obedience or disobedience is actually the faithful covenant God enforcing his law. So that even the curses, even the punishments, are in a sense evidence of his covenant grace and mercy as he draws people back to himself through deprivation. And the prophets come as mediators from God to enforce the covenant by applying it to their generation and to their historical context in very specific ways. Now, in that sense, they're just like contemporary preachers. What we do is take the unchanging oracles of God, the 66 books of Scripture, the word of the Lord that endures forever, and as we preach it, that is prophesying, in the sense that it is communicating the unchanging word of God, hopefully with power and relevance, to a situation today where we relate to today's hearers and apply that word, as well as expound it, into our contemporary situations. So I think Fee and Stewart's comment that they are covenant on the basis of God's promises and his relationship, enforcement, this is how you must live if you want to be in right relationship with God, mediators, speaking from God to the people, and often speaking for the people to God, they become the channel by which God communicates his unchanging Torah to the new circumstances of the generations in which they come. And the reason, of course, why they come at this stage is because, as we well know, this is the period when there is decline in Israel. So 722, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. There's decline in Judah. 587, the southern kingdom falls to the Babylonians. Then there is the exile. And the last three prophets are post-exilic, as Judah is restored to Jerusalem. So it's all through that period of decline, exile, and restoration that God is sending his covenant enforcement mediators. And as we preach those messages, we will find that they have specific things to say to a church in decline, maybe even to a church in exile, if such a thing is possible, or to a church that is seeking restoration. Because the covenant community is addressed by the unchanging God, and what we learn of God then is certainly true of God today. So thirdly, in the introduction, what about the predictive ingredient in prophecy? It's been famously said that prophecy is history written in advance. Famously said, but not very helpfully said, I think. I don't think prophecy is there as a sort of mystery book that we have to try to decode. But why is there prediction in prophecy? Well, I think two purposes. One is theological and one is experiential. And in order to take you to the biblical understanding of this, let's go to the greatest prophet, the supreme prophet, the Lord Jesus himself, and see what he says about prophecy and its purposes. Because as Christ is the center of all the scriptures, so he is the key to interpreting all the scriptures. So what Jesus says about prediction is particularly significant. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to John 13 and verse 19. John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 19. It is the upper room discourse, and the Lord Jesus has just said to his disciples about his betrayal. And he says in verse 18, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me," quoting from Psalm 41. And he uses that prophetically, and then in verse 19 there's this very, I think, very significant comment. "I am telling you now before it happens," prediction, "so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am." I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. The ego I me formula in John's Gospel of deity. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm telling you ahead, as you see it happen, you will know that I've told you the truth. And one of the characteristics of the I am is that he knows the future, predicts the future, and the future is fulfilled because it is his purpose that's being worked out. So it's to strengthen faith in God. Just turn one page and you'll see in chapter 14, verse 29, something very similar. Here Jesus is predicting that he's going away, but he'll also come back to his people. John 14, 29, I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. So you see, prophecy, Jesus says, he is making these prophecies, one short term, one long term, in order that as we see them being fulfilled, certainly we've seen the going away and we're waiting for the coming back, we believe that he is who he claimed to be. Our faith in God is strengthened. So there's the theological purpose. I mean, it's experiential as well, but theologically it justifies our faith that this is the word of God. It teaches us that what God has said he means and he accomplishes. And as we see all those prophecies in the Old Testament, the predictive prophecies being fulfilled, they are designed to strengthen our faith in God. We say, well, he has done all this. Therefore, that which is yet to be fulfilled, his return and the eternal kingdom, surely we can rely upon it. This God is trustworthy. But there's also an experiential, immediate purpose in prophecy. And again, Jesus is our guide on this. If we go back into Mark's Gospel and to the eschatological discourse in chapter 13, here the purpose is experiential. Mark chapter 13, right at the end of the chapter, after Jesus has told them all about the signs of the end of the age and of his return. Verse 32, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. So why has he told them? Verse 33, be on guard, be alert. You don't know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house, puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you don't know when the owner of the house will come back. But you do know that he will, I've told you. Verse 36, if he comes suddenly, don't let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now, if you put those imperatives together, verse 33, be on guard, be alert. Verse 35, keep watch. Verse 37, watch. There is the experiential response to the predictive prophecy, that it should affect our behavior here and now. He has told us theologically so that our faith in God is strengthened. He's told us experientially to produce obedience to God, active obedience in the present. And as Peter Jensen reminded us this morning, faith and obedience are always right responses in the covenant. We believe the covenant promises, we obey the covenant commands. So prophecy works with the covenant to generate faith and to stimulate obedience. And by faith and obedience, we respond rightly to God's revelation. You may have heard this illustration of prophecy. I heard it a long time ago and I've not been able to track down where it comes from. It's certainly not original to me, and I think it's a very good illustration. Here's a group of people who've come out of church on Sunday after the service, and they're chatting to one another, and the church is on a busy road, and they edge out into the road, and someone sees a car coming down the road at great speed, and one of his friends is standing in the road and needs to be rescued. So the friend who sees the car coming becomes the prophet. And he says, there's a car coming. You'll be knocked over. Now that is a prophetic, predictive message. There is a car coming. You will be knocked over. It's a prophetic message, isn't it? What is the purpose of the message? Well, of course, that the man gets out of the road onto the sidewalk and that he becomes safe. That's the purpose of the message. Supposing the car comes down the road and the man has not got out of the road and he is knocked over. The prophet is not going to be standing on the side of the road saying, there you are, you see, I said it was going to happen. I'm a great prophet, aren't I? because in a way he's a failure. He told him what was going to happen so that he'd act in the present to avoid the consequences. On the other hand, if the man does get out of the road and rescues himself, what about if his Christian friends say, "Well, you said there's a car coming, you will be knocked over. And look, he hasn't been. Now, you know, it says in the Old Testament, false prophets should have stones picked up and they should be stoned for their false prophecy." Well, of course, that wouldn't happen because the prophecy has achieved its end. And that just introduces us to the idea of conditionality in prophecy, that many of the predictive prophecies are conditional. Some of them are not, and it's very clear when they're not. The great messianic prophecies are unconditional. But many of the detailed prophecies of the Old Testament have a conditional ingredient. And what we have to do, and this is part of the interpreter's task, is to distinguish the message from the purpose. The message is, there's a car coming, you'll be knocked over. The purpose is, get out of the road now in the light of what's going to happen in the future. So just keep those things in mind when you look at prophecy, because sometimes people say, well, you know, Jonah goes to Nineveh and he says 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. But it wasn't. And the reason why Jonah is so fed up in chapter 4, sitting under his gourd and complaining at God, is because I knew you would be gracious. That's why I didn't want to come. What sort of prophet am I if I say it's going to be destroyed and it isn't? Because the message actually achieved the purpose. So the conditionality that's often built in is important to bear in mind. And as we look at some of these prophecies, we need to remind ourselves that where God's word did its work, the effect was not experienced, not because God was faithless, but because the condition of turning changed the future. And so that's just the predictive ingredient experientially, that it generates obedience in the present because we believe the word about the future. Let me just pause there for a moment and ask you if there are comments. What I'm going to do this afternoon is, instead of having one long discussion period at the end, I'm going to have a number of pauses on the way so that we can pitch in as we go. So any comments or questions, any observations you'd like to make on that? Jan.
Yes, you mentioned at the beginning that one of the defining characteristics of the prophet is that he was called by the Lord. But even in the Old Testament, we find the prophet's calls.
Yes. I think.
How were those prophets called?
Yeah, that's a really interesting question. I have to repeat the question. We find in the Old Testament the schools of the prophets, as well as the prophets. Well, particularly around Elisha, I imagine that Elisha is instructed by God to pass it on to others, so that the schools of the prophets are, in a sense, they're generated by prophetic ministry, though they may not themselves be receiving direct revelation. 2 Timothy 2:2, faithful men who will teach others also. You know, what you've received from me, pass on to faithful men, teach others also. So it seems to me that there was a teaching ministry at different times. It seems to have been very well organized. And you get all the fact that Jezebel had killed the prophets of the Lord, for example, in 1 Kings 18. So that there certainly were organized communicators of God's truth. Either they were authentically called by God, and we have no record of what their ministry was, or they were channels, as it were, mouthpieces for the prophet who is called by God, Elijah or Elisha, I would think. But it certainly wasn't always dependent solely upon the one man. We tend to think sometimes, well, Isaiah was there, he was the only guy around prophesying. But prophets surface from time to time, don't they? Yesterday we were looking at 2 Chronicles 12, and Shemaiah, the prophet, suddenly appears in Jerusalem. And we don't really know much about him, who he was or where he came from, but he had a word from God in that situation. So I think whether they are recognized as prophets or not, there is a word from God that gives them the authority that they speak, either first hand or second hand in ministry. Well, let's move on perhaps to our second heading, which is what I've called the three horizons. This idea, I think, first came out in Louis Berkhof's book on interpreting scripture. Probably many of us know Berkhof's systematic theology. He also has a very helpful book on principles of biblical interpretation. And he's the first person, at least, that I've found who used the idea of three horizons. Whoops. See if I can keep my microphone in one piece. And it might be just useful to represent it diagrammatically like this. If we think of ourselves as taking a walk in the hill country, and this rather, you can see that art is not my great strong point. Here we are going on a walk in the hills. And as we go out for the day, you see the hills ranged one after another. And you make assessments, don't you, of how far away they are and how long it's going to take to walk there. And you think, well, we might get to this one by lunchtime and we'll probably have to come back then. That's a bit too far for today or whatever. But what you discover when you go walking in the hills is that often the distance between the peaks, which looked close together when you are far away, the distance becomes greater the nearer you get. So as you approach, you find that it's a long way down from this hill and a long way up to that hill, and it's going to take you longer than you thought. So I think this is a good illustration, because that's true of Old Testament prophecy. Its fulfillment often takes much longer than you think, or than perhaps initially one would think. But Berkhof's point is that there are three horizon points, or we could call them three peaks, mountain peaks, which are the significances of the individual prophecies in the Old Testament. They have, if you like, three peaks of significance, which are really peaks of fulfillment, starting with the Old Testament. So supposing we're looking at the prophecy of Isaiah, then here at the first peak, we have what the prophecy meant for the 8th century BC audience that he was speaking to, probably largely in Jerusalem and in Judea, as he brought the word of the Lord to those people in the reign of the four kings that occur in Isaiah 1:1. Probably 50 years of ministry in the second half of the 8th century. Now, the word that came then to those people through Isaiah is a word of the Lord that's specifically focused on the needs of that 8th century community. It is primarily a word for them in the first instance. But because it is a word of the Lord, it is obviously a word that endures forever, because as God expresses his mind and will, he's revealing his unchanging character. And therefore, what is revealed in that word will have significance much further ahead than simply that group of people in that place at that time. As the expositors, we have to start here, and we have to say, what did it mean to them then? So I always put that in my thinking. What did it mean to them? And what did it mean then in their situation? I've got to understand their context. I've got to see why God spoke to them like that. I'll never get it right for me today if I don't get it right for them then. So I've got to travel back in time to their situation and use all the clues that the text gives me to understand why God spoke that way prophetically at that time. But then we move on, because this walk through the hills is a chronological walk. And we know from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, that all the scriptures find their fulfillment in Christ. Therefore, the then word from the 8th century is going to have some relevance to Christ and to his work, because Jesus himself says that the prophets speak about him. Now, that doesn't mean that every prophecy is specifically about Jesus, but it means that he is the center of the whole of Scripture, and that everything in Scripture moves towards Christ as the center and focus. It expounds him. So I put the cross there as the symbol of Christ. And in every prophecy that we look at, we should move from the then to the person and work of Jesus to see, how does this prophecy relate to Jesus Christ? We need to do that particularly because we are the other side of the cross and the resurrection. We are New Covenant believers, and in a sense, we can only be this side of the cross, so that as we look back on the 8th century, we have to look through the cross event through Jesus himself, all that he stands for, all that he accomplished, in order properly to understand its fulfillment. But here we are, moving, let's say we've got this far in our walk up the hill. That's not meant to be a prophetic statement about how near we are to eternity, by the way. But here we are, we're climbing the last hill towards the eternal kingdom, E for eternity, everlasting, eschatological, any other E you can think of. There it is, at the end of time, the fulfillment motif. And so what meant something to them then finds its fulfillment in Christ and works on into the eternal kingdom. Now, this is our position here. So we have to both look back through the cross to understand the meaning there, and then look on to eternity with the living, enduring Word of God in our minds and hearts, motivating us to press on as we go forward as the Church of God in our generation towards the eternal kingdom. So I put down there on the outline the three horizons or peaks, if you like, as immediate, Christological and eternal, because I think this is a very helpful way of dealing with what is really sometimes called multiple fulfillment or progressive fulfillment of prophecy, that you don't find it fulfilled just in one place alone. There are often multiple fulfillments of prophecies, and certainly, ultimately, the progression of the fulfillment leads to the everlasting kingdom. Now, there's a number of examples we could take, but one very clear example is Isaiah chapter 61. And you may just like to turn that up. I'm sure it's familiar, but it's worth having a look at. In Isaiah chapter 61, we have the figure of the anointed conquering king who's been introduced to us back in chapter 59. Historically, looking at Isaiah, he's the third picture of Christ. There are three pictures of Christ in Isaiah: the Emmanuel figure of the early chapters, the suffering servant in the 40s and 50s, and the conquering king in the 60s. And here, the Christ figure, the messianic figure, is the conquering king, as I say, introduced back in 59, and here he is speaking, 61:1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, etc., etc. Great statement about the ministry of the conquering sovereign, anointed by God to do all these wonderful things. Now, we know from the New Testament, as we go to our second peak, that in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus takes the scroll from the synagogue ruler, and he reads this passage, Luke 4, verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. I don't think that's because the synagogue ruler said that that's the bit you've got to read today, but because Jesus asked for it. And as he unrolls it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Then you get the quote from Isaiah 61 down to verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. And then this fascinating verse from Luke, "Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down." That's the position of teaching, sitting down. "The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying, 'Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing.'" So Jesus clearly is saying, "I'm the anointed conqueror, I'm the Messiah, I'm the one who brings the good news to the poor and sets the captives free and opens the eyes of the blind and proclaims the year of the Lord's favour." But did you notice where he stopped? He does not read the next bit of Isaiah 61, which is, "and the day of vengeance of our God." In fact, deliberately, Luke tells us he rolled up the scroll and gave it back. For this is the day of grace and the day of salvation. The day of vengeance of our God will come, but that scripture is not being fulfilled today in the synagogue in Nazareth. That scripture is fulfilled at E, isn't it, at the eternity point. Now, you could say it's partially fulfilled when the day of vengeance comes and the wrath of God falls on Jesus on the cross, because that is where God's wrath was propitiated and dealt with. But the day of vengeance is the day of judgment, and on the basis of Christ's sacrifice in our place, we know that we are free from that judgment, but that that day of judgment will come. So, you see, in a way, this gives us the three peaks, doesn't it? And Jesus here is justifying multiple fulfillment, that it was pointing forward to him all the time, that all those who came before as deliverers or rulers in Israel in the seven centuries, isn't it, in between the prophecy and Jesus' coming, were only dim foreshadowings of Christ, who's the fulfillment. But the total prophecy won't find its fulfillment. And it's true, we shan't be perfectly liberated and perfectly sighted and perfectly in his likeness until the eternal kingdom. So I think this is a little model of what we need to be doing when we come to any prophetic passage. Now, there it's very obvious, very clear, but we want to do that sort of thinking with all the prophecies that we come across. Let me again stop at the end of that section and just ask you if there are any comments or questions you'd like to ask.
What were your three divisions again of the portrayal of Christ in Isaiah?
The first one is the Emmanuel figure that you get in chapter 7 to 12, particularly God with us. The suffering servant in 40 and 50, up to 55. And then the anointed conqueror, which is really from 59 through to 66.
Can we try and think about what it means for them?
Yeah.
How much are we relying on extra-biblical evidence to sort of reconstruct what's actually going on there?
Yes. It depends how much detail we're going for. In terms of detail, there may well be more we can learn from extra-biblical evidence. In terms of the actual structure of the actual events that are happening in Judah, it's all in Kings and Chronicles. So the background that we need in terms of its basic ingredient as an interpretative tool is, I think, in Scripture. So it seems to me that it's very similar to the way in which the Acts of the Apostles narratives illuminate the churches to which the Apostle Paul mainly then directs his letters. So we can learn a lot about Ephesus from Acts 19, a lot about Thessalonica from chapter 17 and so on. So I think my first port of call is always to look throughout the Scriptures for the interpretative help to find it. Having said that, it does seem to me that we are in a very privileged position these days because we have so much more biblical scholarship that's gone on, and for us to close our eyes and say, well, all we need to do is to trawl through the rest of the Bible would be to deny ourselves a good deal of help. But I don't think we're ever dependent for the basic meaning of Scripture on extra-biblical material. So I have confidence that in teaching a congregation, I can say to them, if you will search the Scriptures, you will find in the Scriptures everything you need to be able to understand the Scriptures in basic format. And I think that's important, as our confidence is in the sufficiency of God's Word to do that. But we may not always immediately understand because we're not in the position that they were. So the them then comes in there. I mean, I don't know what the verse in Corinthians means about baptism for the dead. And the last commentary I read said there were about 30 different versions of what it might mean. And I don't know but what we can be sure is that the Corinthians knew when they got the letter from Paul. They weren't scratching their heads saying, what on earth is he talking about? And it was like that. You know that great little verse at the end of the law code in Exodus 23, where it says, you shall not seethe the kid in its mother's milk. And the commentators post-Reformation didn't really know what to make of it. If you read Matthew Henry, who's a very famous English commentator, he has a good go at it. But later on, biblical archaeology in the 20th century discovered it was a Canaanite fertility rite. Well, as soon as you know that, it makes sense. But all the stuff about respecting mothers and so on, which was the way it was being applied, is not really mainstream to what the verse is. Now, they knew what it meant when God spoke that word, but we are not in their position. So anything that can help to put us in their shoes is going to be valuable. But I do think it's true to say that in all the major ingredients of the Bible provides us with sufficient guide for interpretation that we'll get the main message at least. I think that's where I'd go with it. Yes. Yes, I think all the prophets, the question is about the three horizons. Do they all have three horizons? I think we should ask the question about them each time. So it's more a sort of checklist for us, really. Obviously, there'll always be a first horizon, and there'll always be a second horizon, because it will have some implication towards Christ and the gospel. And because we are the recipients of revelation through Christ and the gospel, there will always be some spin-off for us as we move towards the eternal horizon. So I think it does work all the time, but in some cases one is dominant, and in some cases, you know, it may be much less specific than in others. Yes, that's right. Yes. I mean, one of the, this is saying, taking, sorry, I'll keep repeating the questions for the tape, about prophecies about the temple mountain and people saying it must be fulfilled in a literalistic sense and expecting the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And there are international funds to see that that will happen. I think this is where the interpretation of the prophecy comes. There is a significance in the prophecy for us, but we've got to interpret it properly. Maybe we ought to go on to that now and try and work out some principles of interpretation so that we can deal with that issue rather than deal with it as a one-off. So this really raises point three here in the outline, which is the unity of the Bible. And just three subheadings. Firstly, it's centered on Christ, that we've already said, Luke 24. And Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Deuteronomy 18 that there will be an even greater prophet than Moses raised up, and that he will tell them everything that God commands. Remember, Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. And if anyone doesn't listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. Now, every prophet to some extent foreshadows that, but Jesus is the prophet. Now, that unity therefore means that sometimes the prophets can talk about future action as though it had already happened. And that's what I mean really by that little phrase, the prophetic perfect. The perfect tense is the tense of completed action. We use it, just thinking of it in English, the verb come, I come, has as its perfect tense, I came. That is a completed action. Now, often the prophets use completed action tense to describe something that is yet to happen. For example, the famous Christmas prophecy that we often use in carol services, Christmas services. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. But the prophecy is about the Emmanuel who will come, the Messiah. But it's put in the past tense, in the tense of completed action. Why is that? Well, because when God has revealed his will, even though it has not yet happened in time and space, the certainty enables you to talk about it as if it had happened. So that the perfect tense is a tense of certainty and completion. And it's a mark of the prophet's inspiration and confidence in God that what he has said will happen can be expressed as though it has happened. For unto us a child is born. It's happened. Unto us a son is given. And then it goes future. And the government will be on his shoulder, prediction. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, and so on. He will reign on David's throne. But it's introduced by a past tense. He's born, he's come, because of the certainty. It's quite important to remember that, because sometimes Christians get very upset and concerned about what is past, what is future. the future predictions are always expressed in future terms, but they often have guarantees built in that part of the oracle is put into the prophetic past tense. Paul does it in Romans 8. Do you remember those? All things work together for good for those who love God, Romans 8:28. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those he called, he justified, past tense. And those he justified, he also glorified, past tense. Well, why? I mean, if we've been already glorified, it's a bit of a letdown, really, isn't it? I mean, glorification is going to be much more wonderful than this. So, but he uses the past tense because it's as certain. If you're called and justified, it's certain you will be glorified. God will bring every one of his children home to heaven. He's not going to lose any of his saints. He will enable them all to persevere to the end. So sometimes the prophet stands in the present and describes the future. And sometimes he, as it were, imagines the future that has happened, and he can look back and describe the events in the past because they are that certain God is committed to them. And the other principle of interpretation that's important, I think, is the what I will call loosely typology, but which I want to just spend a little while on because this takes in, for example, the question about the Temple Mountain that we were thinking about. It's interesting that the word typology comes from the Greek word typos, meaning a pattern or a type. And it's used in the New Testament where Paul in Romans 5 verse 14 talks about Adam as a type of Christ. So he says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who didn't sin by breaking a command as did Adam, who was a typos, a type of the one to come. And then he compares Adam and Christ. So he's actually comparing Adam's sin and the condemnation and death that came from it with Christ's righteousness, his obedience, which leads, as Paul says in Romans 5, to acquittal and to life for the many. Now that idea then has been called typology, where you see something in the Old Testament that prefigures a New Testament reality. And what typology does is to establish the parallel between the Old Testament faith and the New Testament faith. It can do that because this is the same God operating on the same principles in both the Old and the New. Typology identifies the correspondence between the two. It recognizes a continuation of principle between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Let me just say two things about it, and then again we'll stop for some discussion. Typology recognizes that the New Testament parallels are more than parallels. They're not just repetitions of Old Testament events. They are always fulfillments, filling full. And they are always, therefore, greater in the New Testament than in the Old Testament prototype. So the thing about typology is that it points towards a greater fulfillment than the literal fulfillment within the Old Testament. So the analogy is often combined with contrast. Christ is greater than Adam in every way, greater as a man, greater because of his righteousness. And the New Testament fulfillment is always an intensified form of the Old Testament prototype. Now, the prophets often speak in those ways. Think of it, the Levitical priesthood, for example, is fulfilled in Christ, who is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's a different order of priesthood. It's a more glorious priesthood. It's a better priesthood. It's an intensified priesthood. But the Levitical priesthood is a type of Christ's priesthood. So what you get with Old Testament prophecy is that much of what happens in it is a physical, human, earthly, land-based type of a spiritual, eternal kingdom reality. In that sense, the temple is a type of Christ. So to pick up the Temple Mountain idea, you know, the temple is built on Mount Zion because Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Zion is the mountain of God. Many people think it's the mountain where Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, Mount Moriah, that is Zion. Well, whether that's true or not, it's certainly the place where the temple is built by Solomon as the earthly locus, the location where the presence of God is manifested. So in the Old Covenant, under Solomon's reign, if you want to meet with God, you've got to go to the temple and you've got to follow the sacrificial ordinances and you've got to have the ministry of the priest to enable you to be acceptable to this God. But in the New Testament, Jesus says the temple is going to be destroyed because it's redundant. And he, in fact, in John 2 says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. And they say it took 46 years to build this temple. But John says he's talking about the temple of his body. Now, it's interesting if you follow the temple imagery through that Christ then becomes the place where we meet with God. He is the one who is the high priest and also the offering. He is the one who makes access into the presence of God for us. And so when at his death the temple curtain was torn in two from the top to the bottom by the hand of God, the old system was being destroyed by a work of God in order that we might enter God's presence without hindrance, without barrier, through the work of Christ. So to go then to the Old Testament prophecy about rebuilding the temple, which was fulfilled in after the exile in the second temple, and to say, well, because there isn't a temple in Jerusalem today, this must be a prophecy that has to be fulfilled in a physical building of a new temple on the Zion, on the Temple Mountain, where the Dome of the Rock now stands, the Muslim mosque, is, I think, a serious misreading of the gospel. It's not to understand that Christ has done away with the temple, that there is no temple now. And certainly when you get to the third peak, there is no temple in the city, the heavenly Jerusalem, in Revelation 21 and 22. For the Lamb is, God and the Lamb are the temple. That's where you meet with God, through the work of the Lamb, who reconciles us to God. So I think picking up the question, we mustn't say because there was a physical framework of reference in the Old Testament prophecies which referred to the land and Jerusalem and a temple building, we must therefore translate that across to the same land and the same city and another temple building. Because the New Testament, viewing it through Christ, the fulfillment of all of this, shows us that that Jesus is the one who fulfills the temple function, that he has made it possible for us to know God, and that we are citizens not of the earthly Jerusalem, which Paul very daringly in Galatians says is in bondage, in captivity. We are the citizens of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and all the fulfillment of that motif in Revelation 21 and 22 shows us that we are not expecting that there will ever need to be another temple built on Zion's mountain, because everything that the temple stood for has been accomplished by Christ. So this is why typology is an important principle in prophecy, that we work through the fulfillment motif in Christ and that which is yet to be fulfilled in eternity, and the book of Revelation is often a real help there, in order to understand what our response ought to be to it in the present. So one thing about typology is that New Testament fulfillments are always intensifications. They are greater than the original. But the other question that often I'm asked about typology is, how do you distinguish it from allegory? Because if there are all sorts of fulfillments that are not specifically physical fulfillments, then how do we know that we're not just allegorizing the Old Testament text? Allegory is, like typology, concerned with levels of meaning beyond the bare, literal, historical meaning. Now, I think the way to express this is perhaps in these words. Typology expands the natural meaning of the text in its historical context. That is to say, the typology takes the text in its historical context and, through fulfillment in Christ, shows how that has now been completed in a dimension that is greater than the original historical context. But allegory imports a meaning into the text which is not apparent to the writer or its readers. So typology is expository out of the text through Christ to the church. Allegory is impository out of the framework of our thinking onto the text and then saying this is what the text means. See the difference between the two. So typology is a proper method of exposition. I think allegory is an improper method unless we are clearly being shown that there is an allegorical significance in the original. But to impose an allegorical significance is an intrusion, it's impository preaching rather than expository preaching. So, for example, when Jesus says in the parable of the sower, the seed is the word, and the soils represent these types of people, that's an allegory. But the allegory is built in to the original interpretation. Where there is no allegory built in, we must not bring in an allegory to make it mean something else. Now, of course, there was a lot of allegorical preaching in the Alexandrian school of the early church, where they left the plain meaning and went for coded meanings very often. So the famous one is the Good Samaritan, you know, and the Good Samaritan is the, the story is of the man who falls among the thieves, and it all means something. Augustine went for this interpretation that the 2 pence that he leaves are the 2 sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I can never remember in Augustine whether it's the church is the donkey or the church is the inn. But anyway, he's taken on the back of maybe the donkey symbolizes the church and the innkeeper is either the apostles or the prophet, the Bible teachers, and you're looked after in the inn with the 2 pence of the baptism and the Lord's Supper until he comes again, and these sorts of things. And I mean, the response to allegory is, who says? The next preacher may say it means something different. Because what he's done is he's taken things from outside, which may be true in themselves, but he's imposed them on the text. Whereas expository preaching says, this is where the text starts, and look how it develops through the rest of the Bible, so that you see it in Christ and you see it in eternity. And that's very important for us to distinguish the two. So when people say to me about a preacher, it was amazing what he got out of that passage. Sometimes what they ought to be saying is, it was amazing what he smuggled into that passage, because he's actually used allegory rather than exposition. Let's stop there for a breather and some comments and questions. Yes. Yes, it's recognized as being a literary device. Yeah. The prophetic perfect. So it is a standard way that it's a standard way of Hebrew expression, really, which I think is why Paul lapses into it, or maybe deliberately chooses to do it in Romans 8. But he's being very Jewish there, really. Yeah. We have an interesting other side to that, don't we? I was thinking about this the other day. We tend to take past events and make them present. So what I hear people often saying today is, let me tell you, you know, a story of what happened to me last week. I come to church, present tense, and he says to me, so and so and so and so. And we tell it in a present tense to make it more immediate, whereas really we ought to be telling it in a past tense, a perfect tense, because it's already happened. Now, whether that says something about our culture and the Bible's culture, I'm not sure. I haven't worked that out yet. But it's intriguing to me that today we love present tenses because of immediacy, and it seems to relate, you know, more directly to us. At least in English. I don't know if it happens in other languages these days. I seem to have managed to put my watch somewhere. Does anybody know where I put it? Oh, it's gone down the back of my... Oh, it's gone right down there. Thanks. It's 5:05, yeah. Okay. I just need to keep an eye on the time. Well, shall we just look at the last 2 sections briefly? And The other tool that the expository preacher needs is the literary characteristics tool. And I've just, again, listed three particular ways in which we need to think about the prophetic oracles. In the introduction to the seminar, I quoted from a book called Introduction to Biblical Interpretation by three American scholars, Klein, Blomberg and Hubbard. It's a very good book. If you want a really good basic guide to biblical interpretation, I don't know a better one at the moment. How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth is great, but this is more detailed. Klein, K-L-E-I-N, Blomberg, B-L-O-M-B-E-R-G, and Hubbard, Klein, Blomberg and Hubbard. And it's called Introduction to Biblical Interpretation. And in their chapter on Old Testament prophecy, they have this wonderful sentence. Probably no part of Scripture mystifies and frustrates readers more than the prophets. Indeed, Old Testament prophecy presents a veritable snake pit of interpretative problems, which is what I quoted in the beginning of the seminar. And then they quote Martin Luther. This is extraordinary. Here's the great reformer talking about the prophets. They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they're getting at. So if Martin Luther found it hard, we should perhaps find some encouragement for our own study. In that, I think one of the difficulties is that the prophetic books are so difficult for us to organize, because they're constructed thematically rather than chronologically. And sometimes even the thematic construction is not very easy to discern. But when we're looking at prophetic books, we need to realize that they're not arranged on a chronological basis. They're not arranged on a time basis. They are collections of oracles. And the prophet, or the organizer of the book, has chosen to put them together, I believe under the inspiration of God's Spirit, obviously. And what we have is an order that does have logical consistency, internal validity, but it's not necessarily chronological. So we may start with some early oracles of Isaiah, and we tend to think that all of those oracles were perhaps given in the earliest part of his ministry, but that doesn't necessarily follow. He hasn't necessarily grouped them together that way. Western literature is interested in chronological progression, but Hebrew collections of oracles are not. They tend, as I say, to be thematically arranged. And that happens in both small units and longer sections. So just as when you come to a New Testament epistle, you have to think in paragraphs, when you come to an Old Testament book, you need to think in oracles. Oracles are the units of revelation. And we might call them sermons today. And we need to be aware that the oracles have different governing patterns and principles in them. So it's worthwhile just reminding oneself that they are constructed very carefully. Those of us who are preachers try to construct our sermons carefully in order that they have maximum impact on the congregation. Well, the prophet is being inspired directly by the Lord, so surely it's going to be constructed carefully for maximum impact. And there are various types of oracles. There are some oracles that simply announce what God is going to do. There are some oracles that are called laments, where the prophet is bewailing the fact of God's judgment and distress coming upon his people. There are some oracles that are primarily promises about what God will do in a future day, often oracles of restoration, of return, of renewal. And we just need to bear in mind that not all types of oracle are the same. Sometimes there are several oracles where God conducts a lawsuit against his people. Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah chapter 41, Micah chapter 6. They're law court oracles where you have a summons, a charge, the evidence and the verdict. So the prophets are operating within certain oracular structures. And they're working in a particular way, and we just need to be aware of that and to make sure that we're dealing with an oracle at a time, that we don't let them glide into one another, and that we don't just take half an oracle, but that we take the unit and work with the unit, because it's a unit of revelation and of truth. And of course, the other thing about the literary characteristics of the prophets is that a large proportion of them is poetry. And certainly in modern English Bibles, and maybe in other languages too, it's set out now as poetry. Because Hebrew poetry is another way of remembering things better. I still remember the poems I learned as a child. I sometimes find it hard to remember what I read yesterday, but I have no problem in remembering what I learned as a poem as a child. And I think God gives poetic oracles because he wants his people to recall them and remember them. And, of course, Hebrew poetry works on rhythm and particularly on words that sound similar but are actually different in meaning. Contrasts, puns, you might say, or assonance, similar sounding words that have shocking difference of meaning. All of these are poetic techniques. Now, if you know any Hebrew, of course, you can begin to work at that, but for most of us, it's a long, long haul, and even those of us who learnt some Hebrew once find it easy to forget it. So, commentators are a real help here. I would never go to a commentary until I've worked on the passage myself, sorted out what my problems and difficulties are, and then go to the commentary for help. I would always encourage preachers not to rush to the commentaries. If you go to the commentary too quickly, you'll end up teaching the commentary rather than the passage. But the commentary is very helpful on poetic technique and on Hebrew text, which works, you know, by similar sounding words. I've got Isaiah open in front of me, no need to turn to it, but in Isaiah chapter 5, there is a poetic oracle about the vineyard, the song of the vineyard. And in our English translation, and I guess it's true in all our European languages, it's something like this. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Justice, bloodshed, righteousness, distress. Now, the Hebrew words of those two pairs, those two parallels, are very, very similar. I can't remember the Hebrew word of the first one, but the second one is, he looked for tzedakah, righteousness, and he found tzaakah, distress. So tzedakah, tzaakah, very close. See, that's Hebrew poetry, putting two words together that sound similar, but have very widely different meanings. And the poet's art is to do that. We miss that in English because we can't do it that way. Our poetry, well, in the old days it used to rhyme. Now English poetry doesn't even rhyme, and it doesn't have much rhythm. But the structures are different. So just bear in mind that poetry is often constructed to make the point through the words that are used, and do use the commentators on the prophetic poetry, because they'll often give you the clue as to why he said it a certain way. And thank God we've got good Hebrew scholars who have helped us with that, so that we can get back to the original feel, even in translation. And the last thing to say there is parallelism. I've just read you, and he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. And of course, Hebrew poetry often works in parallels, all through the Psalms, all through the prophets. The structure is parallel. The great example for me that I always quote is Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. That's typical Hebrew parallelism. By the word of the Lord, A, the heavens were made, B. The starry host, which is B1, by the breath of his mouth, which relates to the word of the Lord, A1. A, B, B1, A1. That's the way it works. Parallelism. Now, sometimes earnest expositors think I must expound the parallel. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host. Ah, so this is day and night. Well, yes, but no. It isn't necessarily the point. The point is, it's a different way of saying the same thing. And significantly, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the ruach, which is the word for spirit or breath, by the breath of his mouth. So the parallel is between the word of the Lord and the breath of his mouth. And that's the point of the verse. The word of the Lord is the spirit of his mouth at work. So I'm speaking words to you because I'm breathing. When I stop breathing, the words will stop and you can all go and have dinner. And once the breath stops, the words stop. But the breath carries the words. So God's spirit carries God's word into action. And by the word of the Lord and the activity of the spirit, the Ruach, the heavens were made and the whole universe. Well, we could go on and on about Hebrew poetry, but the parallelism is important. So as we're trying to interpret, don't feel that you've got to find a separate meaning for each half of the parallel. The second half of the parallel usually intensifies the meaning or focuses the meaning. But it doesn't mean that they're different things that are being said. They're two different reflections on one reality. So lastly, our principles for preaching. Look at the levels of fulfillment. That's our diagram up here. And work out, therefore, what we as Christians, the other side of the cross and the resurrection, are to learn through Christ about the original prophecy and how it relates to us as we wait for his second coming. All those prophecies about waiting for the first coming have a residual impact on us as we wait for the second coming. Then go for lines of application that are really justified by the text. God to God. What God said then, God still says. So all I learn about God in the prophecy, God teaching me about God, is true about God today. Strong line of application. What is God teaching me about God here? If the prophecy is to the covenant community, it's going to impact the church. In England, lots of people love to preach the prophecies to the world. They preach Amos's prophecies about injustice and oppression and godlessness and materialism. And they say, that's the wicked world we live in. The world ought to repent. What they should learn is that it's a prophecy directed to the covenant community and not to the world. It's a prophecy for the church in the first place. And if the church would put its house in order, the world might start to listen. So we've got to preach the prophecies to the church first when they are prophecies to covenant people. Now, there are prophecies to the world. The first two chapters of Amos are all about prophecies to the nations. And Isaiah 13 to 23 is all about prophecies to the nations. So there are prophecies to those outside the covenant. Well, then they immediately relate to everyone outside the new covenant. But the primary focus of prophecy is to reform the church. Covenant enforcement mediators. That's why the church needs to hear the prophecies and not just shovel them over our shoulders to the wicked world. Because prophecies about social justice and about community care and about not exploiting one another are as important in the life of the church as they were in ancient Israel. Now, I see there's been a seminar here on power addiction in the churches. Well, you see, the prophets would speak very strongly against that. So it's right that we should apply those messages because God is unchanging to the church. Go for the lines of application that are clear. But remember that the prophecies to the Old Testament community in exile do have to be very carefully treated because the exile's ended. In Jesus, we are accepted in the Beloved One. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So don't put the church back into the exile. Recognize that we've been set free by the gospel of Christ, that we live by grace. And certainly we can learn what happens if we alienate ourselves from Christ and turn our backs on him. We'll be exiling ourselves. But we mustn't beat the church with the prophecies about exile when we know, because John the Baptist said, the exile's ended, the king's come, the Lord's appeared, the kingdom of heaven's here. Repent and believe the good news. So my wife and I, when we were first married, were in a church where we had the minor prophets for the first 2 years of our married life on Sunday mornings. And they were used as a big stick to try and beat us into being better Christians. You're not good enough. You're not living up to it. You're not what you ought to be. No grace, just the big stick of the law. And occasionally, we must run to Jesus. And I watched her become spiritually depressed during those 2 years. I was very concerned about it and for her. And I watched other people in the church. The life drained out of them. As they were beaten with a big stick of the prophets and the law to try and make them better Christians. And of course the law was never intended to do that. The prophets are prophets of grace. Yes, they convict of sin to drive us to Christ, not to drive us to ourselves to make us better. So you see, we must preach these prophecies properly here. We have every reason to do so because Christ is the centre and the fulfilment. And then use them for spiritual nurture, my last little point there, to relate to the ongoing theology of salvation that Peter's been reminding us of these mornings on the forum, that great theme of salvation and our part in it, so it nurtures our faith, so that we do have confidence in God, and so that we heed the warnings, believe the promises, and obey the commands. And those are the spiritual blessings with which he's blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, let me stop there, and I think we've just got a few minutes before we fill in the evaluation form for any last comments or questions that you'd like to make.
How about some fragments which could be found spread out in different jar sound texts which are definitely connected with the Messiah? But they are set up to be rainbow.
Yes, yes. Like, for example, the messianic prophecies that are not specifically prophetic, or like, for example, they divided his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing, from Psalm 22, or I can count all my bones. Those sorts of, do you mean, is that what you mean, those sorts of prophecies? I think this is where we are dependent on the Lord Jesus and the apostles to see this as evidence of the cross. So the question is, how do we take those non-specific messianic prophecies and relate them? I am only really happy doing that when there's New Testament authentication. I may spot things that I think are indicative of the cross or of Christ. You know, I would never have gone to "out of Egypt will I call my son" in Hosea and seen that as referring in Matthew 2 to Jesus. But because we've got apostolic authority for that, we can be confident about it. If I spot things that I can't find any New Testament authority for, I might say, I think this is a very interesting parallel, but it doesn't have apostolic authority. But you may like to think about that. I mean, I don't think it's a bad thing in our preaching to do that and to open our people's eyes to the fact that there are more things there than we've perhaps recognised. But it's when it becomes the all-consuming passion that I must find some hidden reference somewhere that it leads us astray, I guess. But there's probably a lot more there than we've yet understood or seen. It's that idea of Jesus being the key point, the focal point, the centre of all the scriptures, which is so strong, isn't it? Okay, have we reached the end of our natural lives in this workshop anyway? Well, thank you ever so much for coming. Thank you for your input. And we'll circulate the dreaded documents.